Bibles, or you can turn in your pew Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. That's on page 956. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. This is a difficult portion of Scripture. You know, often with Scripture, we wonder, well, what relevance does this have for us today? Here it's talking about meat sacrificed to idols. We might be prone to skip over it. And yet it's important for us to understand, to read it, to study it, to understand what it meant then and then how it applies to us today as followers, lovers of Christ. And so hear God's word. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. We'll be reading the entire chapter, just 13 verses, but hear the word of God. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brothers stumble. Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand through the ages. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the unchanging truth of your word, true then, still true today. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts and minds, even as we dig into this portion of Scripture, that we would be understanding it in its context, and that you would be applying it to your church and to our lives as followers of Christ, even today, for our good, for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, the world around us celebrates Valentine's Day. It's an expensive holiday day for many. Back in 2012, the average American spent $126 on Valentine's Day. It said, along with spending $4.1 billion on jewelry, consumers, believe it or not, spent $360 million on their pets on Valentine's Day. We seek to show our love by giving cards, candy, jewelry, clothing, dinner dates, flowers. It's good. It's good to express our love to our spouses, families, dear friends. You know, but how do we express love for God and for our weaker brothers and sisters in our church family? You know, keep your Bibles open there to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, page 956, as we study what Scripture teaches us about knowing and loving God. We'll see that these two truths are inseparably connected. You know, if we know God, we love God. If we say we love God, we will know God as followers of Christ. This portion of Scripture starts off with an answer to a question. Look there. A familiar phrase, now concerning. You remember the pattern we've seen in 1 Corinthians. Paul had received a letter. We don't have a copy of that letter from the church at Corinth. They'd been asking him questions, and now he's responding to their questions. We've seen that in chapter 7, questions about marriage, about remarriage, divorce, staying single. And now it's a different sort of question. Now concerning food offered to idols. You know, and I believe here, as we go through this, God wants us to know his will and ways. This is not meant to be a confusing passage. You know, I believe there are some clear, precious gospel truths here. You know, but the central question is this. If I were to boil it down, can every Christian eat the meat that has been used in idolatrous sacrifice with a clear conscience before God? That was the issue of the day. And it was a serious question. The problem for Christians back in those days, it's important always to understand the Bible and its context. The problem for Christians in those days was this. The city of Corinth was filled with pagan temples. And not only were they temples of worship, of false worship, but one person described them as butcher shops and banqueting halls. They would butcher the animals there in the temples, and then you can see pictures of it, diagrams right next to the temples, connected to the temple, were what we would call dining rooms or banqueting rooms. They would butcher the animals and then immediately bring it, after it had been cooked, presumably, into the banqueting halls. But the problem was this. These animals were sacrificed on the altars of false gods, and the leftover meat was used for banqueting purposes there in those dining rooms. And it was not only members of that church or of that pagan temple. Quite often, members of that church would hold social gatherings. You know, let's say there was a wedding or a meal after a funeral or a political rally or some other special event. They would say, well, let's have our meal there in the banqueting room next to the temple. And they would invite their Christian friends. And so there was a real dilemma of conscience for these Christians. Yes, there are friends. We want to be with them. You know, but can we, with a clear conscience before Christ, go into those banqueting rooms and eat of the meat that is sacrificed to idols? And to compound the situation, as we'll dig into it here, trying to lay it out for us, there were some Christians who called themselves knowledgeable Christians. Hey, we've got this down. We know Scripture. We're like this with God. We can eat of that meat with a clear conscience. And they were telling their weaker brothers in Christ, you know, if you are really a Christian, you ought to be able to eat of that meat too. And Paul doesn't doubt their faith in Christ, but he exposes in a loving fashion that they're both guilty of sin. And they need to confess that sin and to turn to Christ. You know, and if I were to to boil it down to one truth, and I'll come back to this, that still applies to us today as taken from God's word, it's this. A true knowledge of God, and that's what we want, a true knowledge of God shows itself in gracious humility and love. That was true in the church in Corinth. It ought to be true. It's still true today. Well, how can we know and show the love of God with all gracious humility? It begins with an inquiry, a question about idols there in verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 6 give us a scriptural instruction. And the last section deals with scriptural ignorance. But love is the theme that ties it together. This inquiry about idol sacrifices and love must edify. Look at God's word today. And we're going to be taking a close look, and all in the time allotted. It begins with an exposure of the sin of spiritual pride. You know, that was one of the besetting sins of the church at Corinth, and it's still true today. Food was being sacrificed to idols, and as I said, there were those who said, "We possess knowledge. We can do this, Lord." And they're... It's not wrong to have knowledge, but the problem was this. They were proud of their knowledge. They were bragging on their knowledge before other believers. It's a problem that we've already seen in this church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 4, 6. "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up or proud in favor of one against another." Then again, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "It is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant." You're proud of that fact. You know, so here we see that sin of pride attacking this church in another area. And Paul is exposing that sin of pride. And take a close look. You know, he actually is quoting much of their letter back to them. If you're using the English Standard Version, you're going to see some quotation marks occasionally. You know, Paul is just quoting back. And the first quote there is, they were saying, "Well, all of us possess knowledge." And Paul said, okay, if you claim to profess, you know, possess that knowledge, know this, that knowledge that you claim to possess puffs you up. You know, it's like the expression, someone has a big chest, they're pretty proud. They're arrogant, they're conceited. That's a problem with knowledge at times. It can make us proud. Look what I have done. And here Paul says, well, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love edifies the body of Christ. You know, we still struggle with that sin of pride today. You know, even as we mature in faith, and I believe actually as the more we mature in the faith, the longer we're Christians, the more we struggle with pride. You know, we tend to think, look at what I've done. I'm pretty good. And here Paul exposes that sin of pride so that they would repent of that sin and realize the need for God's love. Love is to edify. Love builds up. You know, Paul warns them about idolizing their spiritual knowledge. You know, Matthew Henry put it this way: "Observe that there is no evidence of ignorance more common than a conceit of knowledge." And then he quotes verse 2. And he goes on to say, he concludes by saying this: "He that knows most best understands his own ignorance and the imperfection of human knowledge." So that, you know, if we are growing in our knowledge of Christ, then we ought always to be acknowledging that I'm still ignorant. Lord, I've got a long way to go by your grace and mercy. You know, but if anyone still here in this first section, this inquiry about idol sacrifices, you know, here's the truth. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, and that's what Scripture is commending to us, not knowledge, but the priority of love. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And Paul is turning this idea of knowledge on its head. You know, you think you possess knowledge and you're pretty proud of it, but isn't it better to be known by God, loved by God? And to know this edifying love. You know, I'm sure that all of you have some friends and family that love to learn. I would say it to him if he were here. You know, our son just completed his formal education after, I figured it out, 24 years of schooling. I would say, you're done. Next chapter. Maybe I'm jealous. He beat me by 2 years of schooling. You know, the acquisition of knowledge, formal schooling, Christian discipleship are all good things. Don't misunderstand what Scripture is saying here. You know, God creates us all with sharp minds, but knowledgeable Christians must also be loving Christians. And if we're not loving Christians, then we ought to go back and reconsider. How much do I truly know about God? John Calvin put it this way: no learning is commendable that is not dipped in the love of God. No learning is commendable that is not dipped in the love of God. So this inquiry about idol sacrifices. Now some instruction about scriptural doctrine. You know, now the Apostle Paul is exalting love here. Again, the Apostle Paul there in verse 4 reminds him of this critical issue of eating of food offered to idols. We're going to see this issue again in chapter 10. I believe here in this setting, it's eating the meat sacrificed to idols, eating it in the temple. You know, actually there on site. And they tried to justify eating the food sacrificed to idols, those who had knowledge. You know, take a close look there at verse 4 by saying two things. Well, even if it is meat sacrificed to an idol, we know that an idol has no real existence. You know, it's just a figure of speech and imagination. And then secondly, they would say, there is no God but one. You know, so we're worshiping the one true God, so we don't need to worry about eating meat sacrificed to idols because we don't worship idols. We just worship the one true and living God. And pretty clever thinking on their part. And Paul gives some scriptural instruction here. You know, first there in verse 5, a difficult verse, but you know, here he is pointing out, yes, idols are a real thing. And we see that in Scripture. I'll give you just a few examples. You go back to Exodus chapter 32. This is when Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. Aaron is down there with the people, and he gathers the gold, and lo and behold, this golden calf appears out of nowhere, and the people are worshiping it. Exodus 32, verse 7, and the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You know, unless we think, well, that's just a New Testament thing. If you go to Acts 17, I'll summarize it. Paul was appearing in the city of Athens. That was the city just before he went to Corinth. Paul noted there that in the city of Athens, they were worshiping idols as well. You know, presumably these educated, knowledgeable people were worshiping all sorts of idols. What's an idol? It's any person, place, or thing that we love and seems to provide us with security and significance apart from the saving love of Christ. You know, those things, people that seem to give us security, significance, maybe even pleasure, apart from the saving love of Christ. You know, think of the rich young ruler that Jesus met who loved his gold more than he loved the hope and promise of life eternal. Think of the deadly political pride of King Herod, Acts chapter 12. He was pretty proud that he was king in authority, and the Lord snuffed out his life. You know, but to make it more personal, and you don't have to answer out loud, what are your idols? And you could ask me, what are my idols? We all have them. Sometimes we hide them pretty well. You know, but we have those idols, those things that give us security, significance, pleasure, apart from the saving love of Christ. You know, John Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. That was true in his day. It's still true today. And so how does Paul address it? Look there at verse 6. Lynn encouraged me today. This is a verse that even our children are learning, studying. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. You know, and here God's word at the very least is telling us there is only one true God. You know, you can't worship idols and worship the one true God. You can only worship the one true God. And if you're not worshiping that one true God who loves us in Christ, then you're worshiping idols. And beware of those idols. You know, one God, the Father, you know, that he is the one true and living God. Our Hebrew youth would learn this verse at a very early age. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, you know, united, one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. One God who is our Father. You know, so he's not only this theological truth, you know, but there's that relationship word there. You know, he's our Father. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 puts it this way. Ephesians 4, verse 6. Let me back up. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You know, from this God, you know, from whom are all things proceed from him and for whom we exist. That's our reason for living, to be living into that love of God our Father. But then the next phrase, one Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a phrase you'll see throughout 1 Corinthians, Lord Jesus Christ. And each title there is important. You know, he's the Lord. He is truly the Son of God, very God of very God. He is Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. He is the Christ, the promised Messiah. You know, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ alone is worthy of all of our worship and our praise and our adoration. You know why? We've already been given the reason. You go back to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You know, why this insertion about God's character in 1 Corinthians 8? You know, I believe it's a scriptural safeguard. You know, when we're wondering, am I worshiping idols? You know, are my affections straying from the love of God? You know, am I worshiping other gods? So, well, here's a great check and balance. It's not the only verse, but it's a great verse. You know, as Dirk already said, we have a new curriculum for children's church. It's teaching them about worship. Each month they're focusing on a new hymn of the faith. If I have my facts correct, last Sunday they began with the same hymn that we sang, "O Worship the King." It's hymn number 2 in our Trinity hymnals. But the last verse of that hymn goes like this: "O measureless might, ineffable love, while angels delight to him you above, the humbler creation, though feeble their lays, their adoration, with true adoration shall lisp to your praise." A lot of words there that make you slow down, but ineffable love. I needed to look that one up. What does it mean, ineffable? A love which is so great, so beautiful that it's almost indescribable. You know, that's the love of God for us in Christ. Ineffable love. Almost indescribable love. But it's ineffable love that leads us to ineffable exaltation of our loving Lord Jesus Christ. So we have an inquiry about idols. Edifying love. There's an instruction about scriptural doctrine, exalting love. Finally, and hopefully the pieces here of scripture will come together more clearly, there's still an ignorance about gospel duties, and Paul teaches them about exemplary love, and that's the love of Christ. You know, there's another serious problem here in this church. Some immature believers seem to lack the knowledge of the conceited Christians. They still have a depraved desire to dine on the sacrificial meat that was offered to idols. You have this one knowledgeable group says we can eat it. Hey, it doesn't bother us at all. But then you have this other group, the weaker brothers, who said, man, we're just coming out of idolatry. We still want to eat of that meat and maybe still worship idols. You know, but here Paul reminds them that eating the meat is not so much the sin as their conscience, verse 7, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So these knowledgeable brothers were publicly consuming the sacrificial meat. The weaker brothers were seeing it, and the conscience of the weaker brothers was being defiled. So there was a lack of love here. You know, basically, the knowledgeable brothers were saying, hey, we don't care about those weaker brothers. That's their issue, not mine. And Paul speaks to it clearly, and three truths here, three gospel duties, and I think they still apply to us. I believe they still apply to us today. Verses 9 and 10. Don't let the exercise of your liberty become a stumbling block to the weak. You know, we live in a world, and yes, even in a church, it says, well, that's my right. I can do that. And here God's word cautions us. Don't let the exercise of your liberty cause this weaker brother to stumble in his walk of faith. Don't let his conscience be defiled. There's an old Dennis the Menace cartoon. Parents, grandparents, you'll have to explain it to the children. Dennis was always in trouble. He was always in the corner. And there's one cartoon that shows young Dennis sitting in the corner. Again, mother always made him face the corner in his little rocking chair. Presumably, he was being punished for yet another misdeed, and we read these words of Dennis in the cartoon. I got some bad advice from my conscience. I love that line. I got some bad advice from my conscience. You know, don't lean on your conscience. And beware of defiling the conscience of your brother. So the first truth is, don't let the exercise of your liberty become a stumbling block to the weak. When we truly love our brothers, we're going to be concerned about their consciences. We don't want to be a stumbling block to them in their walk of faith. It said that the actions of the strong must never be such as to offer a hindrance to the progress of the weak. You know, and that's a countercultural truth today. You know, live for myself. You know, I don't care how this impacts others. And here God's word says, well, you do have the knowledge, and yes, you even have the liberty, the freedom to do that. You know, but make sure that your liberty is not causing your weaker brother to stumble, for their conscience to be defiled. Let your love for Christ be an exemplary love, a love worthy of imitation by the weak. Secondly, verses 11 and 12, you know, again, take care that you do not use your deeper knowledge of Christ to destroy the weak person. Lest you think, well, this is neither here nor there. You know, that word destroy, you know, has the idea of eternal spiritual destruction. The progress of faith of the weaker brother is impacted by your loving witness or lack of it for Christ. Don't try to build up the one with a weak conscience by encouraging them to eat the food offered to idols. You know, don't say to your weak brother, well, you know, it's okay for you to do this. You'll grow stronger. I know your conscience before the Lord is saying no. You know, the knowledgeable one ought to, in love, yield to the weaker brother. You know, and if we're straying here, look at the last part of verse 11 and try to bring it all to a close here in the next 2 minutes. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. When you're looking at the weaker brother thinking I can ignore them, neglect them, hurt them, God's word is saying, look at them always remembering that Christ died for them. Christ loves them enough to die for their sins on the cross of Calvary. You know, imagine what a witness, you know, a church family of faith would be. You know, if we showed that kind of love, one for another, love for Christ. He goes on, and we'll finish here. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. You know, there's the flip side. If you go on callously using your knowledge and your behavior, you know, beware. You know, you're not only sinning against them, you're sinning against Christ. Therefore, last truth, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. You know, it's not just, well, one day a week during this season of the year, Paul is saying, I'll never eat meat again. I love my brother enough. In fact, I love my Lord Jesus Christ enough. I will do whatever it takes to make sure that their walk of faith in Christ is growing and deepening. Three quick takeaways here. It's a call to lovingly edify or strengthen our fellow believers. We don't live in isolation. We live in a family of faith, a community of believers. We need to lovingly edify one another in our walk of faith. Secondly, in today's culture and even in today's churches, many folks demand their rights. And this is the way Richard Pratt addressed that. Yet the Apostle Paul called for Christians to care about one another so much that they put the good of others over their own rights. And then finally, it's still a call for us to truly know God. To truly know God and to truly love God and to truly love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Knowing that love of Christ that he showed at the cross. And there's the power for gracious humility and love. Let's pray. Father, I confess, Lord, too often I have failed to show that love of Christ to others, even to other Christians, those who are more knowledgeable than me, those who are weaker. And Lord, we pray that for each one of us who names the name of Christ, Lord, that we would not only know the truth of your word, but that we would show that love to all, but especially to those who are struggling, to those who are hurting, to those who need to be reminded, Father, of the gracious, redeeming love of Christ. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.